Okay, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this evening, where the gospel goes to Thessalonica. Let's read the verses starting at 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now remember, we're in the second missionary journey, and we'll be moving from Philippi over to Thessalonica. Remember, the second journey started down here in Antioch, across Asia, up to Troas, and then across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. And that was the first big city Paul stopped at. Now he's going to be coming down the coast here to Thessalonica. From there, he's going to go over to Berea, down to Athens, and then over to Corinth here, back across the Aegean to Ephesus, down to Caesarea. There it is. And back up to Antioch, and that'll be the second missionary journey. But now, remember, by way of review, the last time we looked at the gospel goes to Philippi. Now, as we look at the outline here, remember I said before there's a little overlap in the outline, because the historical section of Acts ends with chapter 16 and verse 5. And that's one of those summary statements of Acts. In verse 5 it says, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." And that kind of summarizes that historical section. So there's some overlap in the outline. Say the gospel goes to Philippi in 16:12 through 40, and the first subpoint is the call in 16:6 through 10. And that's the overlap there, where they were called, and we'll see this as a characteristic of this section of Acts. Paul had carefully planned his trip, and now his plans are being kind of changed by divine intervention. We'll see the same thing as the gospel goes down to Berea. Paul has carefully planned out his trip, and yet God changes those plans with divine intervention. And that's going to be the characteristic of this section. Careful planning, divine intervention. Now in Philippi, we had records of three conversions. I take it the Pythoness was converted, but as I mentioned before, it doesn't actually say she was. But the first one was the conversion of Lydia. We looked at it in chapter 16, 11 through 15. Now Lydia, remember, was a God-fearing businesswoman. And these three people that we have in Philippi that are converted are widely divergent types of people. First Lydia, the first European convert, or the first convert in Europe, I should say. And she was a God-fearing businesswoman. Then we have the Pythoness in verse 16 through 18. She was a slave girl who was influenced by a demon. So we're on opposite ends of the spectrum here as far as people go. First, we have a God-fearing businesswoman, then a slave girl who had an indwelling demon. And then in 19 through 14, we had the Philippian jailer. And the jailer was a rough and tumble kind of guy, probably an ex-Roman soldier. Most of the jailers were ex-Roman soldiers. And he wouldn't even listen to the gospel. In fact, he had no sympathy at all for these guys. He threw them in the inner prison, chained them up, and put them in stocks. I mean, he had no sympathy whatsoever until his life was miraculously saved. Look at verse 27. It says, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. So he was ready to kill himself because, well, that's probably in his mind was the only honorable thing to do if his prisoners had escaped. And yet they stayed behind, so that kind of caught his attention. So here are these three people. We have Lydia, the Pythoness, and the jailer, widely divergent types of people. The gospel will go to anybody, or is appropriate for anybody, I should say. So if you're ever thinking about telling someone the gospel, and you think, boy, I don't know if they're really the right kind of person to tell the gospel to, yes. The answer is yes. No matter who it is, you don't have to come and ask me, because the gospel is appropriate for everyone. Now, we're going on to Thessalonica, and that'll be 17, 1 through 9. Just by way of introduction, and we looked at some of these points when we studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Thessalonica was the largest city in Macedonia, population of nearly 200,000 people. Macedonia, remember, is the province, the Roman province, that covered northern Greece. So a very large city. In fact, it's still there today. It's called Saloniki today on the map, but it's still there. Very important city. The city was founded in 315 B.C., by a guy named Cassander. And the reason it was called Thessalonica is because that was his wife's name, and he named the city after his wife. His wife was the stepsister of Alexander the Great, so that kind of puts it in historical perspective there. So founded in 315 BC, it was made a free city. And this was somewhat unique in the Roman Empire. It had its own city rulers. In fact, in chapter 17, and we see down in verse 6, when it says, when they, and that's the jealous Jews of verse 5, did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities. And that word city authorities is politarches. And that was a pretty unique thing to have a city ruled by its own authorities, the politarches in the Roman Empire. So Thessalonica was a very, very important city. And again, this goes perfectly with Paul's plan of evangelism, doesn't it? How did he do it? He took the major Roman highways to the major cities. And that's how he evangelized. We're going to see after he leaves Thessalonica, his practice is going to change a bit. Not because he wants it to, but again because of divine intervention. Here's an outline for this section. First, we'll have the journey in verse 1, the ministry in verse 2 through 4, and then, of course, the riot in verse 5 through 9. The journey, the ministry, and the riot. So let's start off then with the details. Chapter 17, verse 1, the journey. Now, the journey down to Thessalonica. Again, we noted before, when Paul leaves Philippi, he uses the Roman highway system. He's going to head down through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and Thessalonica. These roads are all on the Via Ignatia. Remember we talked about the Via Ignatia before? It was the major east-west highway in the Roman Empire, kind of the Interstate 80. Now, you guys down here might say Interstate 70, but up in Nebraska, it's Interstate 80 is the major east-west highway. And that's kind of what the Via Ignatia was, and that's where Paul followed on down from Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, to Thessalonica. We're talking about 30 miles from here to here, from Philippi to Amphipolis, another 30 down to Apollonia, and then about 50 across to Thessalonica. So we're over 100 miles, and that's going to become a fact to remember as we get later in this chapter. He's 100 miles from Philippi now. Now notice he didn't, or as far as the text is concerned, as far as you read in your Bibles, he didn't even stop at Amphipolis or Apollonia, maybe to spend the night or something, but it doesn't say anything about him stopping to preach there. He goes to Thessalonica again. Why? It's the big city. He wanted to get the most bang for his buck, so to speak, in evangelism. Now, verse 2 through 4, we'll have the ministry. And we start out with Paul's custom in verse 1. And this is what we've seen time and again in Paul's missionary journeys, where it says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned." And the "went to them" links back to verse 1, to the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul went to the synagogue and he reasoned with them for three Sabbaths. Now we need to make a little note here. The word Sabbath, or the Sabbath service, was the main service at the synagogue. That would be kind of like our Sunday morning services here. It was the main service. It wasn't the only service. So when you think of Paul going down to Thessalonica and it says he reasoned for three Sabbaths, don't think it was just three different messages, because that's not the case. Paul's habit was to go down to the synagogue and teach every day. Look at Acts 17:10, for example. Verse 10, it says, this is down in Berea, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Again, that's his custom. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily." So they were receiving the word daily. So Paul was down at the synagogue not just on the Sabbath days, but every day. And we saw in Thessalonians that he had been teaching, he even taught prophecy down there. So his teaching was quite in depth at Thessalonica. And well, look over at chapter 19 of Acts in verses 8 and 9. It says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some of them were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." So again, daily. It was his habit, his custom, to come down to the synagogue and teach every day. So when it says he was there for three Sabbaths, don't think just three isolated messages. I want to look at his method a little bit now in verse 2 and 3. It says in verse 2 that he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And in verse 3 it says explaining and giving evidence. And we want to look at those three things, how Paul taught, or what his sermons, if you want to use that word, were like. It's reasoned with them, explaining, and giving evidence. Reasoned is the Greek word dialegomai. Dialegomai is a word that has two ideas involved in it. The first one is to mingle ideas or thoughts. In fact, the word dia, basic meaning is two. And lego means to say. So it means to say two things or two thoughts together. And it always involves the idea of mental stimulation. Not emotional, but mental stimulation. So Paul's sermons required mental effort. They weren't just something you came back and sat and got all pumped up at. They required thought, careful thought, mental effort. Now, it's interesting, we see this word dialegomai 13 times in the New Testament. 10 of those times, this word is used to describe Paul's teaching. And the verse we have in Acts 17 is the first time this word is used. Now, I want to make a note on hermeneutics here. There's a law. First, what is hermeneutics? Hermeneutics is just the rule book we use to study the Bible. Hermeneutics is what rules we use when we go to the Bible and study it. And there's a law in hermeneutics called the law of first mention. Now, this is going to sound very scholarly and snooty when I first read it. But when we step back a minute, we're going to see it's nothing more than common sense. The law of first mention is simply this. The first mention of an area, fact, or word becomes a pattern for subsequent uses of that word or expression or phenomenon. Now, again, that sounds kind of scholarly and snooty, doesn't it? But if you step back and think about it, the first time you see a word, and we'll have this word explained in context, that just forms a pattern. If you see the word again in a later verse, then if you don't take it to mean the same thing, you have to have a good reason why. That's all that means. It's just common sense. Here's a word. It's how it's used. It's used again over here. If you want it to mean something different over here, you have to have a good reason to change it. But isn't that common sense? Is that only me, or does that seem like common sense to everybody? It's very important in studying the word for tongues, but that's not what we're doing tonight. We're looking at this word. Why is it important when we look at dialegomai? Well, because it's explained here in verse 2. For three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them. And then we have a little prepositional phrase here. From the Scriptures. From the Scriptures. So when we see this word used again, especially used of Paul, I assume it's talking about the same thing. He's reasoning from the Scriptures. Because we have a pattern for the meaning of that word. Look at Acts 17:17. So we go along looking at this word. It says, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Well, how was he reasoning with them? Well, I take it he was reasoning from the Scriptures, the same way he was the first time this word is used. We have the word in 18:4. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. How was he trying to persuade them? With his remarkable personality? No, I take it with the Scriptures, because that's how we have that word used. In 18:19, we have the word again. Again and again, Paul, what does he do? They came to Ephesus. He left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he reasoned from the Scriptures. It's translated oddly in a couple of places in chapter 20 and verse 7. And I have no idea why they chose to translate it differently there. It's the same word in chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. It's the same word, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, I take it. It's also translated discussion, discussing. Same word. What it means is Paul, he mingled ideas, he argued from the Scriptures. And Paul never changes his method. In fact, he never changes his method regardless of what the reaction is or the response is. You might think Paul would change his method after Thessalonica. He's down there. Boy, I reasoned with these guys from the Scriptures. Ended up in a riot. I think I better change a little bit. Maybe I'll just talk about warm, fuzzy feelings instead of the scriptures. It's going to be a lot safer for me. And it would have been. But Paul never changes his method. And we see that by the use of that word. It's used over and over again of Paul's method of preaching or teaching. So Paul used the scripture as a basis for his reasoning. And I take it his reasoning was like this. He always went down to the synagogue, remember, and he would say, here's a prophecy in your Old Testament. You guys can look it up in your own Bibles because the Jews had the Old Testament, right? He'd say, this is what Jesus did. You know what? That fulfills that prophecy, doesn't it? So Jesus is the Messiah that was talked about in the prophecy. And I take it that was his reasoning from the scriptures. The Jews would be familiar with the scriptures. Now the second word we have to describe Paul's method was explaining. Explaining is the word dianoigo. Dianoigo in Greek, literally, that word means to open. Now for an interesting use of this word, look at Luke chapter 2. This is kind of interesting because it's a figure of speech. And it's talking about a firstborn. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 23, we have a word in italics. Look at verse 23. It says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb. And firstborn is in italics because it isn't really there. Their figure of speech for being the firstborn was opens the womb. I guess it's like the first one out opens the door, you know. Opens the womb is their idiom for being firstborn. And that's why our translators have put firstborn there. But that's that same word, opens. So the word literally means to open. Figuratively, the word means to create understanding and to enable reception. Look at Luke 24 on your way back to Acts. Luke 24 and verse 31 and 32. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And again, opening the scriptures to them. So to create understanding of the scriptures for them. Now, in English, we would say in verse 32, in the Greek it says, while he was opening the scriptures to us. We might say, that was a real eye-opener, wasn't it? Does that catch the idea? Wow, that was a real eye-opener. Now I see what it means. So he was explaining the scriptures. In Acts 16, 14, remember Lydia when she was converted? The first convert in Europe, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart. Same word there, opened her heart. So the Lord opened Lydia's heart. So the word explaining means to create understanding. To create understanding and enable reception. Third word we have for Paul's method is giving evidence, paratithemi. Paratithemi means to set before. And again, it can be used literally. Mark chapter 6, look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 41. And it's translated quite literally here. In verse 41 it says, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. So literally, it means just to set in front of, to place before. Now, it can mean to place before in the sense of teaching. And that's what we have in Acts. Matthew 13 is an example of that. In Matthew 13 and verse 31, talking about a parable over here. And the same word is used, and there it's translated, presented. In verse 31, he presented another parable to them. saying the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed and so on and so forth. So he set it before them in the sense of teaching. Now, back in Acts chapter 17, that's exactly what we have Paul doing when he's in the synagogues reasoning with the Jews, or with everybody there. There would be Jews and God-fearers alike, and he would be reasoning from the scriptures by setting things before them in the sense of teaching. Now, in this context, we have two specific things that Paul sets before them. In verse 3, it says, explaining and giving evidence, or setting before them, that, and that introduces what he set before them, the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So two things. First, what Messiah would have to do. He would have to suffer, die, and be raised again. And second, who the Messiah was. So he reasoned from the scriptures. He said, here's a prophecy that said Messiah has to suffer and rise again. Guess what? Jesus suffered and rose again. He rose again. So Jesus is the Messiah. Wow, that sure gets you pumped up, doesn't it? And you have to stop and think. You have to use your head to understand Paul's teaching. I know it's not very popular, but I think if Paul used that method, then we can do no less here and just try to understand the scriptures. If you have to take notes, if you have to look things up throughout the week, if you have, no matter what it takes, you know, our job is to understand, not to get pumped up with emotions. True preaching does not merely excite. It can excite sometimes, but that's not the purpose, is it? True preaching informs. Again, not very popular, but that is the biblical way to preach. Now, the result of this, in 17:4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So some of the Jews were converted here, just some. It says, the majority, though, like always, remember we said this way back when, that the majority of the people responding to the gospel would be God-fearing Gentiles and not Jews. And that's the pattern throughout Paul's journeys. It's the God-fearing Gentiles who are the most responsive. Now, here we have something new in Paul's journeys, and that is the last phrase of verse 4, a number of the leading women. So now we have some prominent citizens of the Roman Empire being converted, and this is the first we've heard of that. And remember, we're well into Paul's second missionary journey now, and this is the first time it talks about prominent citizens of the Roman Empire, in this case, the leading women, who responded to the message. So that's the result. Now, what comes after the result? Well, the riot. And the riot in verse 5 through 9 is going to be the same tactic that's used again and again by the Jews, and it's used very successfully. The Jews are very successful at persecuting the apostles by persecution through agitation. Now remember, these are unbelieving Jews, and they hated Paul. There's no question about that. And running him out of town never seemed to be enough for these guys. In fact, when he left town, they would pursue him down to the next town. Now, look at verse 13 of chapter 17. It says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowd. So what's their tactic? It wasn't good enough that they ran him out of Thessalonica. They had to follow him on down to Berea and persecute him there as well. So it's obvious the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, hated Paul with a great big passion. I mean, they weren't just happy to get him out of town. They followed him around and persecuted him. Notice, and we see this as a common thread throughout these accounts also, is that they do not attack Paul themselves. They always go down and agitate someone else into doing it. I take it that they were probably, not only did they hate him, but they were scared of him. They didn't take him on face to face. They went and behind his back, got the crowds all agitated, and sent them down to do their dirty work. Now, look at verse 6, for example. They dragged Jason and the others. It says in verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." So they're trying to get the authorities in an uproar against them. So that's their tactic, and it's going to be a common tactic. Now here in verse 6, or verse 5, it says, "But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace." Now the little phrase, "wicked men from the marketplace," refers to what we would probably call street people. Homeless guys, street people, that kind of thing. And of course the beautiful King James translation, "lewd fellows of the baser sort." I love that one. It's talking about, you know, people that were just hanging around with nothing to do. The word comes from the word agora, that means market. So they're market people, street people. So possibly even the Jews paid these guys to have a riot. It doesn't say that, but it's quite possible. These probably were the guys who would make a few bucks washing the windshields of chariots when they were parked at the red lights, you know, and expect that was a joke. Okay, very little joke. That's the kind of guys they were. They were just hanging around. You know, here come a chance to raise a few bucks. All they had to do was go have a riot. So they did. And the accusations that they bring against these guys are two. In verse 6, it says, "These men who have upset the world." So they've upset the world, or remember the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome? What was the city authorities' job? It was to maintain the Pax Romana. Somebody disrupted that, then the city authorities could get into trouble. These Jews knew what to say. They knew what buttons to push to get everybody worked up. These guys are disturbing the Pax Romana. You're going to get in trouble if you don't take care of them. And the second charge they made is that they advocated a king beside Caesar. In verse 7 it says, "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." So they said there's another king. And the word king is a word that was used for Caesar. Look at John 19, and we see it used over there of Caesar. So these Jews knew exactly what buttons to push to get everybody riled up and in an uproar, especially the city authorities or the politarches. In verse 15 of John 19, it says, "So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" So there's the word king used of Caesar. They accused the apostles back in Acts of advocating a king other than Caesar. Now, a note here, this accusation is absolutely false. The apostles never advocated to be disrespectful or disobedient to legitimate authorities. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 13 of 1 Peter 2, we have, and this is Peter speaking, saying that that as believers, we should honor the legitimate authorities. Verse 13, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority." So they weren't advocating a king politically other than Caesar. down at verse 17. It says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Is that talking about Jesus there? No, it's talking about the king, the civil, political king. Now, back to Acts, we find out that this tactic of agitating is going to be incredibly successful. In fact, it's going to be so successful that it will divert Paul off his course. Here's another map. And here's the region we're talking about over here. Philippi, Thessalonica. This red line here is the Via Ignatia, the major east-west highway. Paul's plan, he was heading for Rome eventually, and what they would do was be to take the Via Ignatia across Greece and then across the Adriatic and pick up this highway here right up to Rome. So that would be the major east-west route. But now Paul's going to get diverted off of this track, and he's going to head down to Berea. And Berea is somewhat, we might say, off the beaten path. See, it's south of the Via Ignatia. Paul is getting sidetracked, and he's going to get sidetracked for 300 miles all the way down to Athens. So the persecution of Paul is very successful. So Paul, remember the two things that characterize the second missionary journey? Careful planning, divine intervention. There's going to be some intervention here as Paul takes the gospel then down to Berea first. Just before we close up, I want to make a note on the word pledge in verse 9 of chapter 17. It says, when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The pledge from Jason that the city authorities received was a guarantee that Paul wouldn't come back. They put up money. We would call it a bond, I think. They put up money saying, I'll put up this money. Paul won't come back. If he does, you keep the money. So that kind of a thing. So the authorities didn't release these guys until they put up a bond to ensure that Paul wouldn't return. Now, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it clears that up a little bit. Look at verse 18. It says, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. How did Satan hinder them? By having Jason put up a bond that they wouldn't return. So Satan was behind it. The bond was what you might call the primary cause that Paul couldn't return down to Thessalonica. But the secondary cause, or the spiritual reason, was that Satan was behind it. And in all cases, if you see a hindrance to a presentation of the gospel, you can bet your boots it's going to be Satan behind it. Okay, we'll pick up then with verse 10 of Acts 17 next time, and the gospel's going to go on down to Berea. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your inspired church history that you've given us in the book of Acts. We pray that we can be diligent in our studies of it so that we can come to an accurate understanding in Christ's name. Amen.